So my oldest son, Luke, you usually see him up here singing, playing. And he, if you don't know him, he looks a lot like me. He's just got a lot of hair on his head, and I have none. So his graduation day, we're coming up on graduation. Senior recognition day is coming up soon. And I remember Luke's, I bawled like a baby. I'm not like the biggest crier, but that day it was just, I was undone. 18 years of parenting built up to this one moment. I had a beautiful ceremony at UT Tyler. Lots of fanfare. As soon as I heard the graduation march, you know, Elgar's pomp and circumstance, bum, 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 lump in the throat, just totally undone. You know, it all came down to that moment. And Luke, like most high school graduations, there was a lot of fanfare, a lot of celebration, a lot of pomp, if you will. Well, similarly, this is where we've come in our study of Jesus through Luke's gospel. Today begins what's called Holy Week in the church. And in a way, it's Jesus' graduation. Today's Palm Sunday. We remember today the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. So if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 19 in your Bibles if you have one. If you don't have one, no worry, it'll be on the screen. Up to this point in the life of Jesus, for the people that he encountered after he performed a miracle, he pretty much said, don't tell the people who I am. Don't tell them that I'm the Messiah. Well, on this day, that turned 180 degrees, and now he's telling them, yeah, go ahead and tell everybody that I am this promised Messiah. See, entering Jerusalem meant that it was time for the official proclamation that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. It was now official. Everything Jesus did over the next week was all about proclaiming that he was, in fact, the Savior for the nation of Israel. And so we pick up in chapter 19, verse 28. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethany and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. They're so obedient, you know, just like my kids at home. It's exactly how it plays out. Dad has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out. One of the reasons we know this event is so important is because up to this point in the life of Jesus, only one event was written about in all four Gospels, as the feeding of the 5,000. This is only the second event where all four Gospels tell of this moment. And as we observe it, we're going to find a conjunction. We're also going to find an opportunity for us today. So first, the conjunction is this. We're going to see the courage of Jesus, and we're going to see the meekness of Jesus. Completely both as he enters into Jerusalem. And then we'll close the morning by recognizing our opportunity that we have to worship him. So let's look first at the courage of Jesus. You know, the journey that Jesus had to Jerusalem began all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51. Luke points out that Jesus says he's got to go to Jerusalem. 10 chapters unfolding to this moment where he comes to Jerusalem. Long journey. Jesus knew he had to go to Jerusalem, and he had been telling his followers that. In fact, if you look at, we're going to look at Mark here, chapter 10 in a moment. There's this moment with his disciples where he's really honest with them and he tells them what's about to happen. In chapter 10 of Mark, verse 32, And they were on the road, that's Jesus and his disciples, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, just like a rabbi would with his apprentices. He's ahead of them and he's teaching them, follow me. And the disciples were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. He's telling them what's going to happen to him, and they're both amazed and afraid. Amazed at this solemn determination to get to Jerusalem, because it's been going on a while. Even though he knew what was ahead, he was determined to get there. And they were amazed by it. But they were also afraid because of what he was saying. Can you imagine, I was trying to picture this, can you imagine the fortitude that Jesus must have had to ride on that colt and actually go into the city? It's just mind-blowing to me. The sheer fortitude, the strength, the courage that he had, the thoughts that he was probably thinking, the feelings that he had. Theologian William Barclay says this of the triumphal entry. He says, it's a breathtaking thing to think of a man, that's Jesus, with a price upon his head, an outlaw, deliberately riding into a city in such a way that every eye was fixed upon him. Then he says, it is impossible to exaggerate the sheer courage of Jesus. Love that. He's an outlaw. He's a wanted man. And he's voluntarily going into the city to give his life. Pure courage. There's another place in Scripture where this conjunction is made clear. If you're in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, it says this, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that is Jesus, of course, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So here we see this conjunction, right, in the character of Jesus. He is both the Lion and the Lamb. The Lion's on this side, right? Just make, because I don't want to have it that way. He's the Lion and he is the Lamb. He's both. Think about how different these two animals are. A lion, fierce, strong, courageous, powerful. Think of the roar of a lion, right? A lion appears and you're terrified and you want to run away. And then there's the lamb. Our kids go over to the Smith farm and pick up the lambs and the goats and just hold them like they're little pets. The lamb is meek, is patient. The lamb's good for eating, good for food, good for clothing. Jonathan Edwards says this about the lion and the lamb. Christ is compared to both because the diverse excellencies of both, the lion and the lamb, wonderfully meet in him. See, Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem as a wanted man, heading to his death, we clearly see that he has the courage of a lion. And we also see that he has the meekness of a lamb. And we see this meekness, really, in his willingness to submit to his Father's plan. The plan that says, son, you're going to be scourged. You're going to be slain. You're going to be completely betrayed by everybody. And then you're going to die. You can turn with me to Matthew 21. I want to briefly look at Matthew's telling of the same event. Because Matthew's telling us from a different perspective. He's Jewish and he's writing to a Jewish audience. And so he points out something really important here. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and had come to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. So now we have two animals. colt and a donkey. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So pretty similar, except for the two animals. Then he says this, Matthew does. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That's the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 of Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. The Jewish folks there would have known this. They would have known this prophecy because they were awaiting the Messiah. And Jesus is entering Jerusalem being lauded as that king. But if you think about the standard for kings entering a city during the Greco-Roman period, we've all seen movies like this. There's huge fanfare. It's a big deal, right? Big parade, big procession. There's trumpets, there's percussion, the military is on display, processing in before the king. Tens of thousands of subjects, loyal subjects, just praising him. They're on gilded chariots made of gold, and there's war horses, and here is this king riding in on a baby horse. The Greek term here for colt is polos. Polos means a colt, yes, it means baby horse, but it can also mean a small donkey. And in the research I was doing, it seems that donkeys were way more available or widespread during the time, so it's quite possible that Jesus rode in on a donkey. But whatever the case, he's proven, and we've talked about this in the past few weeks, he's proven that he is the Messiah because of his miracles and mighty acts. And here he is yet again doing the exact opposite of what the culture would call for with a king coming in. Little pomp, little fanfare, this meek entrance. This meek entrance where we see the co-occurrence or the conjunction of majesty and meekness, of power and weakness. It's both. He enters the city as the Lamb. Last week, Doug talked about how John the Baptist in John chapter 1 saw Jesus from a distance before the baptism and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By the way, do y'all eat lamb on Easter? Anybody eat lamb on Easter? There's been one person all day that eats lamb on Easter. I grew up eating lamb on Easter. I have no idea why we ate lamb on Easter. It was the weirdest thing. The only time during the year my family would eat lamb. And every time we would eat lamb, I would think the same thing. Please taste like beef. Please taste like beef. Please. And it never tasted like beef. Oh, how I hated lamb. Mostly because I felt like it was lying to me. It looked like beef, smelled like beef, tasted like awful. But why was Jesus seen as a lamb? What's the significance of it, of him being a lamb? So for that, you've got to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And I'm just going to touch on this briefly because it's important. This is where God is using Moses to teach the nation of Israel. So chapter 12, verse 3, God is speaking here, okay? Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Then verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly for the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So these were the instructions for what would be known as the Passover. And the purpose of the killing of this lamb was to sacrifice and remember that God had redeemed the nation of Israel by rescuing them out of the land of Egypt. That very practice of killing a lamb that had begun thousands of years before Jesus would be completed by Jesus this week as he came into Jerusalem. All of that was about pointing directly at Jesus. He entered as the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist knew this. We still worship him and celebrate him today because he is and was the final lamb. There is no greater display of meekness than Jesus going in and doing this, being a lamb on our behalf. And this conjunction of courage and meekness in the character of Jesus leads us to an opportunity that was occurring that day as he came in. That is the opportunity to worship him, to say that you are worth the most in my life. So let's talk about that. The people that were gathering around Jesus as he approached, they had seen his miracles, okay? We read that in Luke chapter 19, verse 37, which says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So they had seen this. He's got this multitude of followers, and they're hailing him as king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The king who comes in the name of the Lord. Not just any king, but this is the king. In other Gospels, they're crying out the word salvation, Hosanna, which is salvation. Save us. Save us, Jesus. They cried out and they gave him glory. In Greek, that's the word doxa. It means importance. It means value. It means weight. They're saying you are the most. Glory in the highest. Importance in the highest. They gave up their cloaks. These disciples, they were worshiping him. They were giving him their hearts. Now contrast that with what happens in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And I love Jesus here. He just like got them. I tell you, if these disciples were silent, the stones would cry out. The stones, of course, were being personified. They're not actually going to cry out. What's going to happen is Jesus is going to get his praise, his worship, because he understands that all of creation is centered on him and on his love and on his grace. The Pharisees were trying to wield their power to correct Jesus, to correct his disciples, because they believed what they were doing with him was blasphemous, that they were doing idol worship. Yet the Pharisees, they had seen the mighty acts of Jesus too. Remember, they saw the leper being healed. They saw mighty acts of Jesus, and it confounded them, and they weren't open to him being who he said he was, being the Messiah. The hearts of the Pharisees were not open to who Jesus actually was. So you got the heart of the disciple to follow, to apprentice under him, to worship him, to live with him and for him. That's a disciple, whereas the heart of the Pharisee is hard. Thinking about the self, self-seeking, living for self. And I want to share the question with you that I've been asking myself all week. What heart category do you find yourself in today? More of a disciple, open to him, wanting to worship him, or that of a Pharisee? If you have the hard heart of a Pharisee right now, let me ask, what stands in your way of putting Jesus in that place of honor, of putting Jesus in that place of worship, of putting him first? What's the hurdle that prevents you from crying out from your soul, "Blessed are you, Jesus, you take away my sin"? What's the hurdle? I was thinking about the hurdles and what that might look like for us as I was praying through this message, and I think probably most of our hurdles can fall into one of two categories. Category over here is a weak faith. You just don't really believe most of the time or ever, whatever, that Jesus is good and that he wants to care for you and he'll protect you and he'll provide for you, that he loves you, that his love is for you. That's a weak faith. Or selfish desires. Maybe we just want to do what we want to do. You know? We want to follow our own desires. Come to church a little bit, but pretty much we want to do what we want to do. Maybe you're in one of those categories, or if you're like me many days, maybe you're both. Well, I have great news. Neither one of those categories prevents you, disqualifies you from the abundant life available in Jesus Christ. Neither one. See, faith is relying on or trusting in something or someone in both attitude and action. Attitude and action. If your faith is weak, I would encourage you, follow the example of the Father in the Gospel of Mark who says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." He's being completely honest with Jesus. Why can't we do that? "Lord, I completely trust you, and I totally don't trust you at all." It's both. He knew we would feel this way. He knew that you would live in that duality, that you would trust him one day, and then 5 seconds later, "Oh, I don't trust you at all, Lord." He knows. Let's be honest about it. It's okay. It's okay. He knows you're there. "Lord, I believe," and then help my unbelief, and then pray it again, and then ask him again. If desires are your hurdle to truly giving yourself to Jesus, then hear these words from Dallas Willard. I love these words. Our desires are the roots of the self-life in all of us. Okay, y'all? Level playing field. We're all equal. And until we, in conjunction, totally didn't plan that, by the way, in conjunction with the grace of God, have made an intentional decision not to allow our desires to be the center of our lives, he says, then we can never have the kind of faith that will lead us to the life of abundant sufficiency in God. So we all have desires. The question is, what are we doing with them? What are we doing with our desires? Willard's saying if we work in conjunction with God's grace that he gives to us every day unselfishly and intentionally choose to put that love and that grace first and put our selfishness back here, then we will experience the abundant sufficiency of life in Jesus. And that is an amazing place to be. It's where you want to be. I was thinking about Nashville this week and, you know, like we all were, grieving the shooting there, and the video is just like horrible. I want to talk about selfishness for a minute, and this could get me in a little bit of trouble, but you know what? I'm 52. I just had a birthday. This is my life. I don't care. It's just where it is. So let me just say this. The selfish desires of any person, I think, are insatiable. And they can even be dangerous. The selfish desire, okay, apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, can never truly be satisfied. So I believe, within that line of thinking, that one of the reasons we have so many school shootings is because of selfish desire. That is, here's what I mean by that. We put our desire, apart from Christ, as the ultimate thing in our life, the place of worship, a place where it was never intended to be. And when that misled, insatiable will gets crossed, and it's in the place of worship in our life, and it gets crossed, people can sometimes go to extremes to fill that hole. Even if it means destruction of people, of things, of others. School shootings are an extreme example of selfish desire gone tragically wrong and satanic, and it's awful. I'm not saying it's the only reason we have school shootings at all. Mental illness, the list is long. However, when our selfish desire is extreme and it's in the place of worship and it gets crossed, it can be dangerous. We all have selfish desires that sometimes go too far in our hearts and we leave people hurting behind us. I've done it. You've done it. But this week we have the opportunity to behold the God-man. The man who didn't live for his own selfish desire. Knowing what's in store for him, he followed the will of his Father. And this is the thing. He didn't follow the will of his Father out of his own selfish desire to please his Father. He followed the will of his Father out of love for us. He knew that's what the plan was, and it was to save and bring salvation to a hurting and dying world. It's the most amazing story ever told. He submitted to his Father's will for me and for you. And so now, regardless of where your faith is in Jesus, you might have a huge faith, strong, your faith might be non-existent. I put this question to you. What do you want to live for today? What do you want to live for? Do you want to live for your own desire? Or are you willing, in faith, to put that desire behind you and live in and from the abundant love of Jesus? Are you willing to open yourself up to be that open heart of a disciple and love him, to stand behind him this week, to stand with him this week as he goes through torture? Or do you have a hard heart right now? Just hard. You're feeling selfish. You want to do what you want to do. What do you want to live for? We're going to have some time to pray, to worship, and consider this stuff, this question, what do you want to live for? And down front we have communion elements down here at the corner. I'm making y'all work for it today. But there's a reason for that. The bread, of course, represents the body of Jesus that would be broken for you and for me, so that our sins would be forgiven. And then the juice represents his blood, the blood of the new covenant, where he says, I'm going to have my blood poured out for you so that you can be forgiven, so that your sins are going to be covered, not just once, but for all time. And I would ask, and this is without judgment on my part, please come forward to get these elements if you desire to put Jesus first in your heart. Notice I did not say if he's first in your heart right now. That's not what I said. If you desire, if you want him to be first in your heart. Let your walk from your seat to the table be your own Hosanna moment, your own moment of throwing your cloak down before the Lord and saying, I'm not always there, Lord, but I'm there today. I'm there right now, and I worship you. Additionally, we're going to have our prayer team down here beyond the tables if you want to pray. If you've got something you want to confess, if you've got a joy or a hardship, people have been going through hard things this week, Grace. Also, if you want to get your communion elements and kneel down here and pray, we kind of consider this the foot of the cross. It's great. It's your time. You can do with it what you'd wish, what you want. I'm going to ask the team to come up here and get ready to lead us on a couple of songs. You don't need to rush to the table. I would encourage you. The room's pretty full, so there could be like a traffic jam up here. It's all right. We can handle it. But take your time, and let me pray, and you can all worship as you're led. Jesus, when I think about you, when we think about you as courage and humility, when we think that you're the only one who could ever really fully embody both of those things, Lord, I admire you for that. I'm astounded at your courage to come into the city of Jerusalem with full knowledge of what was going to happen. You had such courage, Lord. I worship you for that. I really do. I think that's just the most astounding thing. I would have run and hide, Lord. And then your willingness to submit to your Father's plan in the first place, to come as a baby into a manger, to submit to your earthly parents, to allow your cousin John the Baptist to baptize you. It's just astounding, the humility you displayed on the cross. I worship you for that. And I pray for everybody here that they too would get that place in their heart and realize that what you experienced in this coming week was not for show, but it was for us. It was for the student. It was for the teacher. It was for the wife. It was for the single dad. It was for the grandparent. It's for the dad who just died. It's for the baby who was just born. It's for all of us, Lord. And so we worship you for that.